The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, remember what we did last time as we were looking at the beginning some discussion under the ministry of reconciliation. We let me just, without repeating all that was said, remind you of the important historical orientation that we were addressing the tendency that has emerged in the church to polarize between the unique aspects of Jesus' work and the exemplary aspects. The tendency to choose either for Jesus as mediator or for Jesus as example. We're proceeding on the assumption that that is a false disjunction, that's a false dilemma, and especially then given the evangelical commitment that is reflected in our midst as a kind of a compensatory effort, if that's is needing to be done. We're particularly focusing on the aspect under the heading of reconciliation of Christ as example. And we're setting a stage briefly then in the second point about looking at Paul and his ministry of reconciliation. Let me just run through that very quickly. Remember the flow that was in this key passage, 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 18. There is the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. And then that ministry of reconciliation is particularly a focus in the word of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, of what God has done in Christ, not reckoning trespass. Then flowing out of that further, if you will, is pinpointing at the end of verse 20, is the word of reconciliation, the message at its heart summons, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. That exhortation focuses things. Now, I think I was right at the point then where I said I wanted to make three or four notes further here on this this reality of reconciliation. First, Paul is certainly concerned here in a very specific way, or he's concerned about his own ministry, his distinctive ministry as an apostle, as that is a ministry of reconciliation. But while that is the case, we are certainly on sound ground here if we recognize that there are wider implications. That what Paul is saying here, while it might be strictly true, strictly descriptive of his apostolic ministry, and there are unique aspects, of course, of that apostolic ministry, what he has to say here is representative for all Christian ministry. All who are concerned to be faithful to the word of reconciliation and its ministry. A second point. Reconciliation, as accomplished, as a finished reality, reconciliation in its finished character, as that is embodied in the cross of Christ, that reconciliation as accomplished is not only an event in the past, but it is a once-for-all event. As a finished event, an event to be sure that has taken place in the past, it is not simply a past event, but it is a once-for-all event. And to say that it is a once-for-all event is to bring out then that the ongoing application of this reconciliation, the continuing ministry of the word of reconciliation, as that involves the ongoing application to individual sinners, the ongoing application of the finished reconciliation, that ongoing application is itself reconciliation. That's the dimension involved in speaking of it as once for all. That the ongoing application of the finished event of reconciliation is itself reconciliation. So that we may say, whenever that application occurs, whenever the application occurs, reconciliation occurs as well. When the application occurs, reconciliation occurs. And that's why the message, again, is today as always, as long as it is the day of salvation that Paul talks about a couple of verses later on in chapter 6, 2, and that we talked about in Acts and Paul. As long as that day of salvation continues, where that message is proclaimed, be reconciled, that is to be the message, and where is responded to, reconciliation takes place. Now, I'm putting a little bit of emphasis on that point because I think looking at this passage especially enables us, and I do this, you'll appreciate, with due caution, enables us to make a bit of a correction in the way in which Professor Murray presents things. You'll remember that Murray treats reconciliation as a category of once-for-all accomplishment, in distinction from application. Reconciliation, along with expiation, propitiation, and redemption, is one of the four aspects of Christ's obedience that constitute the efficacy of the atonement. And he wants then to restrict reconciliation, strictly speaking, to the accomplishment as distinct from the application of redemption. I think this passage shows that that application, that reconciliation, if you will, is something of a broader category, that you don't want to break down the distinction between what happened once for all on the cross and yet what takes place today in the ministry of reconciliation may properly be called reconciliation as well. So that perhaps Professor Murray has cut the categories just a bit too sharply at this point. Not to take away from what he does say, but I think it has, in any respect, to take away from what he has to say about propitiation, but to expand it in this respect. Now, a third point. Those who are participants in the ministry of reconciliation are, and I don't have it here on the overhead, but if you have your text open to 2 Corinthians 6, look just beyond verse 21 into 6:1, where Paul speaks of working together with God. And it's in the context, you see, of this ministry of reconciliation. So we can say that those who are participating in what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation, they are God's fellow workers. Fellow workers specifically for reconciliation. And a fourth point. The ministry of reconciliation, as ministry brought into view here, is first of all a word ministry. It involves the word of reconciliation. It's a ministry of proclamation. We must honor that. We must not slight that. That the ministry of reconciliation is first of all an announcement, a message declared, a summons to be reconciled. But while that is the case, what Paul goes on to make clear in chapter 6, and we ought not to draw the chapter division too sharply here, it's really one section that continues on over the chapter break, but Paul says directly after verse 21 in chapter 5, what he says in the opening verses of chapter 6, make very clear that he sees that The ministry of reconciliation is as well a ministry that involves action. In fact, and we'll just read presently to make this point, as it's very eloquently put by Paul himself, it involves not simply particular actions, but it involves an entire lifestyle. So surely the conclusion we are to draw here from the flow of Paul's discussion is just as the ministry of reconciliation is a word ministry, as that is the case, it is inseparably a deed ministry, a ministry of life. And let me just take the time to read, and I'll read from the NIV, verses 3 through 10. Paul speaking, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry, and we gloss there of reconciliation in the context, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so our ministry of reconciliation will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying, yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Those are the full dimensions of what Paul sees to be the ministry of reconciliation in this passage. It is a total ministry in word and deed. And you can't help but have picked up from what I was reading, it is that, especially as it involves self-sacrifice, as it involves the dimension of suffering and hardship. We're going to have the opportunity in Acts and Paul anyway to explore that angle of things a little bit further. But with this this setting of a framework from Paul's teaching, what I want to do here is turn attention rather back on Jesus himself, because that is primarily our concern in our work in Christology. I want us to focus now, and this brings us to point 3 on the outline, the teaching of Jesus, whereas indicated, as I've indicated, our concern, the controlling theme of our discussion, what we're concerned as much as anything to bring out, is discipleship as that is the imitation of Christ. Disciples, Christian discipleship as the imitation of Christ. Yes?
Is perhaps a more concise verse with regard to all this, with regard to the ministry of reconciliation, what that implies about the people who are involved in that ministry, be involved in one of the Beatitudes that Jesus spoke. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, and they will be called sons of God.
Yes, I think that would be a very, that would be a very pithy, aphoristic way of getting at what Paul is expounding on.
Would that perhaps reflect somewhat on Christ himself, that this is precisely why he is the Son of God, the ultimate Son of God, because he and only he can effect that reconciliation.
Yes.
And that those in him carry out that reconciliation are therefore likewise sons of God.
He is the mediator beyond all mediators, the peacemaker par excellence. Much to the point. Now, First, some preliminary remarks, of which there'll be two or three. May not be definite, there will be three. And then how I'd like to conduct things is by moving through the gospel materials, focus our attention on particular passages, and as we're able, do some exegesis. Now, first of all here, let me take the time to remind us, which has probably been said enough already, but I'll say it again anyway. The central theme of the teaching of Jesus is what? All right. The kingdom of God and its coming. That leads us to anticipate that Jesus' teaching on discipleship, which is our focus now, what Jesus has to teach on discipleship is going to have to be seen in this context. We should anticipate that discipleship, according to Jesus, will be, if you will, kingdom-discipleship. Or you might even say basileia-discipleship. It is in the context of the coming of the kingdom. And I'll spare us the excursus here that would tie this into the rest of our work, that to say kingdom is to say covenant. The reality of the covenant is a framework here as well. More specifically, as you might expect me to point out here too, a discipleship within a kingdom context is on the one hand in the context of the kingdom that has already come, the kingdom that is present because it has been a definitively established, an eschatological order that has arrived in the death and resurrection of Christ particularly, but it is as well, of course, then in a kingdom context, a discipleship that is waiting for consummation in the future, at Jesus' return. The large interim that Dr. Fuller was talking about in his sermon this morning. So there is, again, our already not yet structure in terms of which we are to understand discipleship, or Jesus would have us understand discipleship. Discipleship, if I may say it here, discipleship is a redemptive historical reality. It's not an individualistic matter that exists in a vacuum, as it were, but has to be seen in this redemptive historical context. The kingdom come, and the kingdom still to come. A second point we don't give much time to here because it falls out of the scope of our primary concern, and yet it needs to be mentioned here that we as something we must be aware of and not lose sight of. That is that this kingdom discipleship roots in repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. That fact is highlighted, for instance, in the summary pronouncement that we find already at the beginning of the account of Jesus' ministry, and provides us with kind of an overarching, it captures in one sentence, in an overarching way, the contents of his preaching from the outset. You remember what Mark 1:15 says? Right, repent and believe what?
The gospel
of the kingdom. It doesn't say kingdom, but you can certainly properly gloss it there. And that is with what? And what is it that sanctions that? The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That is, if you will, then. Repentance and faith is the basic response that is appropriate to the coming of the kingdom. In fact, that is the response that is brought by the kingdom itself. That is what it means for the kingdom of God to come in power, that it moves people to repentance and faith. But as I said, that's a consideration that we don't want to get. We're not going to be able to get into exploring in detail here. We might notice that in a similar way, the proclamation of John the Baptist, preparatory for the coming of the king, coming of the kingdom, that focused in the same call to repentance in Matthew 3:2, and John's baptism, signalizing his ministry as a whole, is a baptism of repentance. Repentance specifically, we should probably underline here, for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that brings me to this, strictly for our discussion here, parenthetical comment, but very important thing to appreciate. And that is that in the Synoptic Gospels, particularly, the conception of repentance is such that it includes faith, what we otherwise distinguish as repentance and faith. They are seen together in the Synoptics under the reality or in terms of the designation of repentance. It at least implies faith. We already mentioned Luke 3:3. We can think of what Jesus then says at the end, after the resurrection, teaching the disciples prior to Pentecost, and announces then the preaching of the gospel as the preaching in his name, repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance for the remission of sins. And that is nothing other, of course, than the Pauline message of justification by faith. So we ought not to try to make some theological point here that would play off repentance and faith. That would be very wrong-headed. What, in fact, we should instead point out is that this kind of usage in the Synoptic Gospels, the way in which faith is included in repentance, shows us how you cannot separate them. How closely conjoined is turning from sin and turning to Christ for forgiveness. And of course, the vocabulary of faith is present in the Synoptics, but in a somewhat less dominant way. Now, when you just fill out the picture, when you get to John's Gospel, there, of course, faith vocabulary becomes very full, very copious. But again, ought not to be played off against the language choices of the Synoptics. Yeah?
In light of the Lordship, I mean, do the Reformers go too far in saying that it's unexcusable and saves? Are we going to become
Yeah, no, I don't think the issue is so much the faith alone principle. I think the issue is, what is faith? That's always the question. What is the nature of faith? And again, let me commend to you, as I have before, as an excellent statement in the confessional literature anyway, the statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14 on faith, which not only seeks to identify what is the principal act of faith, that is, resting in Christ, but sees faith then as active in coming to expression in so many different ways. So it's, as the Westminster Confession puts it, justification is by faith alone, but it is by a faith that is never alone. It's by faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. And there is kind of the balance that you have to maintain. And I think it's that that's in view in the way in which repentance language functions. Yes?
Are you talking about one aspect of faith? I mean, how does it fit with Boston's understanding of faith that people see that the word is an instrument to gain the heavenly realities? Is it through repentance that you get those heavenly realities? How am I to understand what you're saying?
Now you're pressing me to do what Dr. Ferguson gets to do in the Holy Spirit course. And we can't get too far. I mean, I think you're really raising questions about the different ways in which the vocabulary of faith is used. And all I'm wanting to bring out here is the fact that the synoptics include faith in the specific sense, or faith as it has a specific concern of receiving forgiveness. That's included in what the synoptics, what Jesus and John the Baptist in the synoptics call repentance. And we can be sure of that because the message is repent for the forgiveness of sins.
So in other words, there's one definition, but the functions of it can be defined differently. I never thought you could define faith in one way, but I guess maybe there is. So I'm just trying to understand that.
Yeah, again, I think really the best thing I do for you now, because it wouldn't take that long, is read chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you can see the biblical materials that are suggested there. It talks there about the principal acts, but then also sees faith as active in many different aspects in responding to the promises and the commands of God's Word. Yes?
Would it be correct to say that the way the New Testament uses such terms as repentance and confession and several concrete actions, that really those are aspects of faith, such that repentance, for example, is faith actualized, the confession is faith verbalized?
Yeah, I think where you want to be careful. Yeah, I'm not sure that I'm completely comfortable with that, because I think the idea of the repentance, in its narrow semantic, semantic range, it's a turning from, and a faith then is a turning toward. Now I think that the synoptic language is using it more broadly, but I think as you look at the whole range of usage, you want to maintain that distinction. Yes.
I found Professor Murray's discussion that Dr. Conley compiled as helpful. He phrases it. He says, faith is always a repentant faith, and repentance is always a faithful repentance. Or something along those lines is the way he words it.
Yeah. Right. I think that's the way, when you use them in a narrow sense, that's the way you want to see it, as flip sides. A turning from, there is no turning from that is not a turning to. But you must not, I mean, strictly speaking, confuse the turning from with the turning to. Okay? Now what it says for me to say here next is that our purpose here is not further to explore repentance and faith. I mentioned this point, and I appreciate the way that certainly the questions have come up. Why I have mentioned it is simply to say here and insist that we keep clear in our own, keep on the horizon of our reflection as we go on, that discipleship roots in repentance and faith. There is no kingdom discipleship, and more specifically, as we're going to want to bring out, there is no imitation of Christ that is not rooted in repentance and faith in Christ. So that we are concerned, to put it another way, about a lifestyle, a kingdom lifestyle, if you will, that flows out of repentance and faith. And what we then want to do in particular, although not exclusively, but this will be a special focus throughout, is to consider the facet of imitation, the principle of imitation. Imitation as the structure of kingdom discipleship. Imitation as a fundamental dimension of Christian discipleship. Imitation as a dimension of fundamental to life in covenant with God as that has been revealed in Christ. And so perhaps one value in what we want to become involved in is that it will help us to clarify what has been some of you will be aware of anyway, a perennial notion in the history of the church, the notion of the imitation of Christ that has been understood in so many different ways. And I think right away we have to say so often misunderstood. From the way in which, say, it's understood in medieval monasticism to the way in which it has functioned in modern liberal Protestantism and most recently in contemporary secularizations of the message of Jesus. So we want to clarify this notion over against actual and potential misunderstandings of imitation. And the point again, that's highlighted by reminding ourselves of the need of repentance and faith, is that we, as we're focused on imitation, always remember the factor of discontinuity involved. In other words, the uniqueness of Christ as he serves as our example. And we remind ourselves of that by saying that the imitation is based on repentance and faith. So, for those preliminaries, to set the stage, and the first passage that we'll look at is Matthew 5:48. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now that is a climactic statement within the Sermon on the Mount, which is where we find it here. And I've chosen to begin our exploration of our theme with this statement because it seems to me it provides us with perhaps the most ultimate perspective on what kingdom discipleship is. What discipleship ought to be. As we're going to see, working through this passage, let me just state, in a sense, the bottom line before we spell it out more carefully. What we see here is that the pattern for discipleship, the model, if you will, for discipled conduct, is nothing less than God's own love. It's God's love as Father for his people. That, of course, is the ultimate, the unfathomable source of the coming of the Basileia. But what we must now come to appreciate as well is this: the fatherly love of God, the source of the coming of the kingdom, is also the model for conduct of those who are in the kingdom. Now, a couple of further comments on the this statement. in verse 48. Jesus says, be perfect. Hale, boy, or os, if we put it up here in the singular. What we must be on guard here against is absolutizing this statement in an abstract way. I'm saying the conception of perfect here ought not to be absolutized in a way so that we are left struggling with what are essentially futile and arid questions. Like how it will be possible for the finite to approximate the infinite. Or how finite sinners can measure up to and reflect the infinite perfection of God. In other words, we ought not to get caught up here in, as we consider this command to be perfect as God, the Heavenly Father, is perfect. We ought not to get caught up in problematics and in asking of questions, which in effect begins to break down the creator-creature distinction. That would be missing the point entirely. Nor, looking in another direction that we need to keep clear from, the thought here is not either that we are called to a sinless perfection. The thought here is not of sinless, a kind of sinless perfectionism. Now that could be understood in two ways. It could be thought that sinless perfection is in view here as an attainable goal, as some Christian traditions have maintained that. Or what is more often the case, it could be thought that sinless perfection is in view as an impossible goal, as an unattainable goal. And that what Jesus is concerned to do here is to make a negative point. A pre-evangelization point. That what Jesus expresses here is in order, as preparation for the gospel, to reveal to us our inability, to convict us of our inability to keep God's commandments. And I think that is almost certainly not the point here. Not the point. Rather, we need to keep in view the context. Context, which I think you can appreciate, that is very easily left behind because verse 48 has such a general ring to it. It has this almost proverbial force, an aphorism that gets easily picked up and plunked on a wall all by itself. That is particularly fatal for proper understanding. Now, what about the context, which will get us on a more positive footing? Now, let me put it this way. It's slightly possible that verse 48 is the capstone statement on the long discussion that begins already back at verse 20. Verse 20 in chapter 5. Where Jesus talks about kingdom righteousness as that which has to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I'd say that's possible. I think much more likely, however, is to see a more limited frame of reference and to see verse 48 as a conclusion to the unit that begins at verse 43. a unit, and I'm going to take the time to read it in just a minute, you'll see a unit where the primary concern is love for our enemies. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your enemy, love your neighbor, you shall love your neighbor, and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, because he causes his sun to rise, he raises the sun upon evil and good, and sends rain on just and unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't also the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you greet your brothers only, what are you doing more than others? Don't also the Gentiles, the pagans, do the same thing? Therefore, you be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So the point here, if we look at it within this contextual frame, is that kingdom disciples are not to love only their neighbors, but not their enemies. In other words, they're not just to love some, but not others. But rather, in this respect, in respect of the distinction between neighbor and enemy, kingdom disciples, the love of kingdom disciples is to be indiscriminate, impartial. And notice further, that is to be the case on the principle of imitation. Because they are to be like their Heavenly Father who sends sunshine. Sunshine on evil as well as good. Rain on just as well as unjust. The central point I'm suggesting here that's being made here is close to that we find in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the key question, the controlling question in that parable: who is my neighbor? And the bottom line answer is, my enemy is my neighbor. My enemy is my neighbor. The point then of verse 48 is that in God's kingdom, disciples are to love as God loves. The disciples are to love as God loves, and the teleos has its sense in terms of loving. So that the force, you see, of the perfect here is that love is to be total, complete, consistent, without reservation, unwavering, unbiased, indiscriminate. We can even say here, to make a point, promiscuous. Just remember the context in which this is. The perfect love is a promiscuous love in the sense in view here. Now, I think what confirms this line of exegesis, reflection on the statement, comes if we look at the parallel, what we can appreciate as the parallel over in Luke. Look in Luke chapter 6 at verse 36. Whereas Jesus, in the verses leading up in Luke 6, leading up to the leading up to verse 36, is talking in the same vein about love of enemy. And here the point is, you see, be merciful. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. So that we can say that the Lucan description brings the content of love or mercy, and the Matthean parallel, the parallel brings out, if you will, the quality of mercy. It's consistent, indiscriminate, unwavering character. Maybe I should go on here to say this. We ought not to suppose that the way in which we're dealing with verse 48 here, the way in which it might be said we're qualifying what appears to be this sweeping aphorism, the way we're suggesting that a sense is to be limited by the immediate context. We ought not to suppose that that kind of qualification restricts the demand that is involved here, or that we have somehow toned down on the radicality. If you would be thinking along that line, I just ask you to consider what it might mean for you, for me, for all of us, unreservedly, to love our enemies, for the church to love its enemies. And on the matter of perfection, I think very instructive here is what we find in 1 John 4:12, so far as the issue particularly of whether or not we have an unattainable ideal in view. Turn there to 1 John 4:12. Verse 11, the context is talking about the love of God, and the carryover that has into the church. If God so loved us, we ought also to love each other. Then verse 12, no one has seen God, ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us. And now this point, his love is made perfect in us. And there, if you will, you have the perfect tense of the verb for perfect. The perfect of perfect. Which is a powerful declaration that the perfection that God is concerned for in his people, the perfection in loving, is in fact realized. It's realized where believers love one another. All right, let's take a break at this point. Let's say just a little bit more on Matthew 5:48 passage before we move on. One other dimension I want to get into here.